You're not permitted to leave, by the way. Lunch has been served and you paid for it and it's ready for you. If you'll just wait for a half an hour. Okay. Jim, will you start this off?
It's spelt out very well in a book written by Avro Manhattan. And the title of the book is, if I can remember it... Oh, okay. What was the question again? I happened to mention in one of the talks that there was a tradition amongst the Roman Catholic Church particularly that... At the time of the end, there would be a restoration of the Jews, and at that time, Rome will fall, or something to that effect. It is spelt out in a book by Avro Manhattan, and it's a heck of a title to the book, but I'm going to try and get it. It's called The Vatican-Washington-Moscow Alliance. I think that's right, isn't it? Yeah. And in there, he has a very, very interesting section towards the end of the book, where he points out that any rise in religious Zionism would be viewed with horror by the Vatican because there is this tradition there. And he says it's been there for years, and I can't remember the exact words, but something. But that's the source of, or at least one of the sources. There is another source, actually, and it's a little harder to get hold of, and it is a book written by... Newton, Thomas Newton, the Dissertations on the Prophecy, and that book was published in 1754. So some brethren will have a copy of that book, but you will find that he also makes mention of this tradition. And before we say any more questions, I've got to say something. I have with me, and I don't know where they are, but I have with me some spare Bible magazines. There's quite a few of them. I don't want to take them all back to Ontario with me. They are overruns. Those of you who know understanding about printing, they're overruns. They're extra issues. I don't want anything for them. They're free. If you want to take them and distribute them amongst anybody you know or give them to friends or whatever, I'm quite happy for that to happen. Where they are, I don't know. Brother Ron hides everything away. I don't know where. And he's hidden away himself now, so I don't know where they are. But I want to get them out and put them on the table here and just help yourselves to issues of the Bible magazine. There's one that deals with the first class that I gave when we talked about Nebuchadnezzar's image, and you'll see a picture on the front of the constitution being signed in Europe and that kind of thing. Another issue deals with our visit to Hebron, and you'll see that is dealt with in that issue, and there may be a third issue as well, but they are for free. Just help yourselves when they appear, which I hope will not be too long. I think Tim's sort of wandering around trying to find where they are, but go and ask Ron, Tim, where they are. And also, I know you're bursting with questions, but also, Brother Roger wants to say a little something, a little wrap-up for what he didn't quite get time to finish yesterday. Is that right, Brother Roger? So I'm going to hand over to Brother Roger now, and he can just do a few little ends that he wants to tie up, okay? So there we are.
Well, two or three things. By the way, we're not in collusion here to try and prevent a question session from taking place. How's that lunch going, brother? Just an interesting comment with regard to your question. Of course, you see how this relates to that framework we dealt with the other day? What's the great controversy? Babylon versus Israel. Do you know that the Vatican has almost a pathological hatred of the idea that Jerusalem could ever rise as a city again, and particularly they do not wish Jerusalem to rise under Israel or the Jewish people. Because Jerusalem represents the single greatest threat to the claims of Rome to be the eternal city of the world. And that book by Avro Manhattan documents just how strong that hatred is. And it's entirely consistent with what we understand to be that framework of prophecy. This is the enmity. It's between Babylon and Israel, and it's there right now. So why do you think that the Pope entered into a relationship with the Palestinians and yet continues to have problems with Israel? Because the Palestinians are on his side and he on theirs. The common enemy is Israel and the city of Jerusalem under the control of Israel and the threat of a new order of things under a Jewish king. So it's all consistent with that framework of prophecy as we see it, that that hostility is even there to the time of the end. I just wanted to mention a couple of things, just while I've got you all captive and seated. You can't move off because lunch isn't ready. It's marvellous, really. I thought you might just like to come back just momentarily to Psalm 45, if you would, and to that hymn. Did you all pick up the allusions in hymn 220, which we sang as our breaking of bread hymn this morning? Now, this won't take long, but one of the things that that I feel very strongly about is that the hymns that we sing will be the most powerful and memorable for us when we see the allusions to Scripture that they are filled with. Then they lift our thinking to that spirituality of worship that is true worship. And I think that this hymn 220, is a reflection on the spirit of Psalm 45. And it deals with the secret of a king who rides forth. Well, what does he do? You notice what it says in hymn 220, verse 1. Ride on, ride on in majesty. Now, where does that come from in the psalm? Can you see where it comes from in the psalm? It's Psalm 45 and verse 4. In thy majesty ride. Do you notice that? So hymn 220 verse 1, ride on in majesty, is an allusion to Psalm 45 and verse 4. In thy majesty ride forth. So the question, of course, is, well, why is this king riding forth? Ah, says the psalm, he's going forth to conquer his enemies. Verse 5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. But what the psalm goes on to say is that the enemy that this king rides out against is, verse 2, O Christ, thy triumphs now begin, o'er captive death and conquered sin. So this is an allusion to Psalm 45, verse 5, O Christ, thy triumphs now begin, but the enemy over which this king will finally obtain the dominion and make the conquest is of sinful nature itself. And by the way, in the middle of that verse, verse 2, where do you think the phrase in lowly pomp comes from? Isn't that a paradox? In lowly pomp. Where does that come from? Any thoughts? It could be. I think there's another allusion, though, to a king who rides. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is meek and lowly. He's a king, but he's lowly. In lowly pomp ride on to die. And Zechariah 9 says that when he rides in so that through the blood of his covenant he might redeem people. The king is riding to his death, says Zechariah chapter 9. And that's hidden, I think, in this psalm as well. Do you see what it says in verse 4 of the psalm? Sorry, verse 4 of the hymn 220. Ride on, ride on in majesty, the last and fiercest strife is nigh. The Father on the heavenly throne awaits his own anointed Son. What verse of the psalm would that be? That's verse 7, isn't it? God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness. So verse 4 of the hymn is an allusion to verse 7 of the psalm. And then the last verse of the hymn says, ride on in majesty and lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain, then take. Now, can anyone remember what the old hymn book used to say? Can anyone remember? not the 64, but the 32. Can anyone remember the hoary heads amongst us? It said in the old hymn book, "Then take, O God, thy power and reign." And do you know, the old hymn book was correct, because this is Psalm 45, because it says, verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And the God of verse 6 is actually Christ, who takes the throne. "Then take, O God, thy power and reign." It's an allusion to Psalm 45 and verse 6, where Christ is entitled God in the psalm. And Brother Thomas has a little section at the back of Phanerosis to explain that reference in Psalm 45. The old hymn book was right. So I think the whole of hymn 220 is a soliloquy upon the king who rides in majesty of Psalm 45 and Zechariah 9, but he really rides to his death. But it's a death for the salvation of his bride, isn't it? It's all woven together, you see. Now, when I sing that with that, I feel the tears pricking when I sing that hymn, and I'm transported back to the time of Solomon and to the prophecy of Zechariah and to the story of that hymn. That's the background to it. Makes it powerful, doesn't it? Brings it alive. Now, what I wanted to say in terms of what Brother Paul kindly introduced me for was just a brief, just a very small comment just at the end of my last session. Brother Ron, who's been conscious to keep the time and has done so, stands at the crucial moment at the side and waves encouragingly to the speaker. And certain digits of the finger disappear to indicate that time is shrinking. And so at the end of my address yesterday on the Palestinians, I sat down, I think, just a tad too early. And I wanted just to say this at the end, just to sort of summarise, in case I left everybody hanging, by the way, and that was this. So are we to expect a Palestinian state then before the coming of Christ? Well, that's quite a good question, and I'm not sure what the answer is. But if you rephrase the question and said, are we to expect a Palestinian state before the invasion of Gog, I would say, yes, I think that's distinctly possible. Would you say that Joel 3 is pre-adventual or post-adventual, when all the nations are gathered into the valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, it's actually after the coming of Christ, isn't it? But it's before the Battle of Armageddon. Would everyone be happy with that? Christ is quite possibly in the earth by then and has gathered the saints by the time the nations are gathered into the valley of Jehoshaphat, but it's certainly before the Battle of Armageddon, because Joel 3 is going to talk about that battle. Now, remember, it's in Joel 3 that the prophet says, "Yea, and what have I to do with you, O coasts of Palestina? Ye have sold my children, the children of Judah, unto the Grecians." So I think in summary, what I was going to say at the end was, I think that, are we to expect a Palestinian state? Let's just say I wouldn't be surprised if something happened in the Gaza Strip along those lines, and that scripturally we expect there to be some power there in that region by the time that Gog invades the land. Now, do you notice I've been careful what I've said? Does that mean that we will see it? And the answer is, I'm not sure. Because we may not see the final moves that lead to the Battle of Armageddon. We might have already been called away by Christ to the judgment seat. So the very fact that we're seeing what we are seeing, I think, is tremendously exciting, because, you know, such a lot can happen in 10 years that we might not have seen any of this at all. So from that point of view, whatever we see now, I think, is a bonus and a privilege. We don't need to see any of this, but it's consistent, I think, with our scriptural expectation. I just wanted to say that by means of summary for that session yesterday. And now I shall sit down and...
On the news today, Sharon and the Israelites are pulling out of Gaza.
On the news today? Yes.
They're in the process of pulling out of the...
Yes. And as Paul said, there's about, is it 7,000?
8,500.
8,500 settlers. From Gush Katif and other areas, and they'll get them out. And in fact, what they've done is not only offered them land in other places, as I understand it, but they've also allowed them, they've compensated for their land and for their properties, but they've also allowed them to sell their businesses to local Palestinians. And most Jews have an eye to a deal. And so that becomes, it becomes more interesting, shall we say, that they might decide to leave where financial incentives are granted. So if we are to see that removal and the Palestinian organisation take over control of that whole region, would certainly be consistent with those expectations. And can I just remind you again, when I first looked at this and made comment about it, it was before this had all happened. So I hope you don't think I'm jumping on the bandwagon of current events merely and trying to press scriptures to make them to fit.
A mosque,
but the Jews tend to pray outside. Pardon? What was the question? Hebron, the cave of Machpelah. What is actually there now? You know, a lot of these biblical sites, when you go to the land, you have to exercise an extreme amount of caution as to the ones that are genuine and the ones that are not genuine. The mosque that's there is built over a cave, and when Israel took that area in 1967, they actually entered into the cave, and they sent a young girl down. It was all in the magazine, the Biblical Archaeology Review, some years ago. And they sent this little girl down there to go down and report, because it was a very narrow opening. And so she went down, and I think she took photographs and things like that. And you wouldn't expect much to be down there by now, would you, really? And there isn't. But if that is the genuine cave, and you know, the cave of Machpelah where we are today, that goes back quite some time. The building that is there was started by Herod the Great. So it goes back to the same period, the temple times. It goes back to the New Testament times. But of course, you've still got to go back a while before you get back to the time of Abraham and so on. So with a lot of these places, could be, I don't know. You know, it's but it's the traditionally accepted site for that. So I don't know that I can add too much more to that.
Yes, dear. I think so.
Repeat the question then.
I shall. The question was that in Psalm 45, it says that when she's brought in before the king, there are companions that follow with her. So the question is, what are the companions? Well, I suppose there's two possible answers to that. One is that they may represent individual members of the bride in totality. But if the bride represents the community of the faithful, what other companions could there be at that time, prophetically? Any thoughts? Sorry? Yeah, who are those maids? In other words, prophetically. If the bride represents the ecclesia, taken from both Old Testament and New Testament times, what other companions might be associated with her at that time? I don't think so particularly. It's a possibility. Sorry? The angels? Could be the angels? Well, there's some interesting thoughts coming out here. Yes, it could be. And what other group may be associated with the wedding and the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb in Jerusalem, who are not members of the bride, but are in some way associated? Yes? Natural Israel? What thinkest thou?
Children of
could be the children of the saints, is that what you're saying? All of those are possibilities, aren't they? I don't have a personal conviction on it because I've never actually looked at the subject before, but the idea of the fact that Israel natural is there in concert with Israel spiritual appeals to me, because it's all part of the community of the seed of the woman at the time of the end, because Israel is grafted back in, remember, they're brought back into the bonds of the covenant with their God, and they are there to celebrate this occasion as well, perhaps as the companions of the bride, but not members of the bride themselves. Beyond that, I have no further for you. The question was that although it says that Solomon loved God at the early time of his life when he married Pharaoh's daughter, it also says that he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. It goes on to say that the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And so whether the word high places here has a totally negative connotation, I'm not sure, because Gibeon, of course, was regarded, as the next verse says, as the great high place. But where or what was in Gibeon, or what had been in Gibeon? And the answer is the relics of the tabernacle worship. So if he was sacrificing there, it certainly doesn't seem to be in the context of worshipping false gods or anything like that, but that maybe, you know, he had chosen that site because of its previous associations. I wouldn't have read the first of Kings 3 as particularly indicating that Solomon was half good, half apostate. But clearly it does indicate that perhaps there was a lack of clarity with regard to the focus of worship that ought to have been in Jerusalem. But bear in mind that this is before the tabernacle, sorry, it's before the house of God has been built by Solomon, isn't it? First of Kings 3. The reason why he goes to Gibeon is because that is where the tabernacle is, and they have not yet moved they haven't yet moved the ark down from Gibeon into the house of God because he hasn't yet built it. So it seems to indicate that there was an interim period here. David had brought the ark to Zion, but the tabernacle was still in Gibeon. The house of God in Jerusalem hadn't been built, and Solomon's in this intermediate phase, as it were. Do you have a further comment on that, brother? Yes. Yes. He obviously lacked the clarity at this stage of David in terms of the selection of Jerusalem as the right place to worship, which had been revealed to his father. That I agree with. Are you happy with that?
You want my personal opinion? How long will the Pope last? How long will this? It looks as though this Pope is going to perish fairly shortly. I would agree with that. I think anybody who monitors the shakes that are going on there would agree with that. What's the next pope going to be like? What will it lead to? It's an interesting question, and really personal opinions don't have much to do with it, but the facts are that the Vatican plays its cards very close to its chest. And sometimes they will put in a temporary pope, in which case he'll be an old man, because they are looking for a period to take a breath since the last one, and they will put him in on a temporary basis, knowing that he's not going to live for very long anyway. And that usually indicates, seriously, that there's a policy change just around the corner. That happened. It's happened in the past, and it will happen again. When this pope dies, of course, the media coverage will be just absolutely phenomenal. They will galvanize the gaze of the whole world onto the Vatican, and everybody will be dazzled by the performances and the ritual and the things that go on there. This always happens. Your television will be trained on that chimney, watching for the white smoke to come out to say that they have another pope, and so on and so forth. But as to what type he will be, we'll have to wait and see. But this much we do know, that a time is coming, and it must be soon, when we come to that period in Revelation chapter 18, where she will have achieved largely her objective, because she is now able to say in Revelation chapter 18, verse 7 it is, she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. In modern language, I got it made. Right? That's the position she must come to. So whatever happens in the future with the election of a new pope, it's going to continue going in that way till she comes to the very pivot of her existence, really. And it's from there that she's going to fall, as the rest of the chapter goes on to tell us, when the confrontation comes up with Christ. So that's the expectation. You can expect the Catholic Church to rise in popularity and so on and so forth. But may I make this proviso? Listen to the Bible in the news this week. Although he will climb in popularity in Europe especially, and those nations associated with the Gogian Confederacy, you will find that in North America, maybe you can say thankfully, but you will find that there'll be a little difference here, because you see, the it's an open society here in comparison. And all the scandals that have gone on to do with Roman Catholic priests, the corruption of the Catholic Church and their penetration of institutions of the state and so on and so forth. You know, if ever this becomes widely known, and it's recognized to some extent, it just doesn't do, it's not good publicity for them. And so you will find that North America will oppose Vatican policy on a number of issues, just like it did in the case of Iraq. The Pope there was standing up saying that war with Iraq was a wrong thing. You know, America and Britain stood shoulder to shoulder on that, didn't they? And went against Vatican policy. That sort of thing can be expected to continue, I think. So as we move forward, but it won't stop the rise of the Catholic Church in fulfillment of Revelation 18. Okay? European currency is growing in strength, and the American dollar, I'm afraid, is going down in strength, which may be eventually one of the reasons why the King of the North comes against the King of the South, and the King of the South can't stop him, because it gets to that stage, doesn't it? Incidentally, just one other point, it has just been communicated to me that the free magazines are sitting in my suitcase back in the house. So I need somebody who knows the way up to Brother Ron Stewart's house to run me up there to ferry them down for those who can make use of them. I don't want to take them. Can you find your way there? You think so? Okay. All righty. But I need that, and I can bring them back, and then when you've had your lunch, just come out and grab one, or two, or three, or whatever you can use. Okay? Thank you.
Can I just make a comment on that same question? I think that I think Paul's spot on. There has been recent comment in the Vatican Curia recently about the appointment of Josef Ratzinger as a possible replacement. He's the chief ideologue for doctrine in the Vatican. He's merely in his 70s, so he's a young chap, really, as far as papal appointments are concerned. But the suggestion is he might be the stopgap measure while they take this breather for the next appointment. Now, what Paul said is that even if the Pope is not popular in America, he will be increasingly so in Europe. And I think that another reference to that, in addition to Revelation 18, of course, is Revelation 17. Do you remember what it says? He carried me away in the spirit, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast. Now, the beast is Europe, but the woman is the Vatican system. So what Revelation 17 is telling us is that we need to get to the stage where the papacy is riding the European beast and has it totally under its control and influence. Now, at the moment, in the battle for the European constitution, the Pope has been bitterly disappointed that they didn't get more about religion into that constitutional document. I think that Revelation 17 tells us that we've got to see a lot more yet in terms of increasing Roman Catholic influence, particularly in Europe. So the idea of a new pope coming in with lots of enthusiasm and power to do that, to increase papal prestige throughout Europe, I think is a scriptural expectation. And just something entirely out of left field, which I don't want you to quote me on, but here's an interesting thought for you. Who was the first pope? And the answer is, well, in a sense, what one could argue retrospectively, it was Nimrod. And Alexander Hislop says in The Two Babylons, because he was derived from the line of Cush, there are drawings of Nimrod in a leopard skin cloak and the mitre, which is the papal hat. And he's black. He was a black man. And so all I would say is, if I saw a black pope elected at the time of the end, I would find that interesting.
Brother Posey, you've got a question to pose to Brother Roger.
How is our country handling Prince Charles's wedding in terms of media coverage? In New Zealand?
Yeah, yeah.
I think we would probably be extraordinarily uninterested. Charles who? There's not a lot of royalists in New Zealand. No. Yes, yes. Well, I mean, whether there's any scriptural significance to that, I'm not sure. If there is, the passage currently eludes me from my thinking. Interesting, though, because Psalm 45 is relevant in this case, isn't it? Because one of the suggestions is, who's the daughter of Tyre? Who's there with a gift at the time of the wedding of the psalm? And the suggestion is, of course, that the daughter of Tyre is Tarshish, because Isaiah 23 says that Tarshish became the inheritor of the Tyrian trading system and the Tyrian trading power. So the daughter of Tyre could be, in the latter days, a reference to Tarshish, that is to Britain, being at least present at the installation, as it were, of Christ as the king with his bridal community. So how that plays out in terms of the current machinations in the monarchical structure of the UK, I'm not sure. We may yet see, and I think a lot of even Britons would breathe a thankful sigh of relief, we may yet see Charles bypassed from the throne. Such a tragedy it would be. And and the succession leapfrog to his son, William. So whether that occurs or not, I'm not sure before the time of the end. I've got no other comment of a prophetical nature on that, sorry. Yes, Brother. Absolutely. I mean, one of the things that I think ought to have really stimulated our thinking as Christadelphians is, you know, over the last, when I say few years, I guess it's probably, when did the Berlin Wall fall?
1991.
Now, you know, if you look back over that last 10 or 15 years, you would have to be astounded at the incredible speed which with changes have occurred in places of biblical significance prophetically. You know, the fall of the Berlin Wall, the way in which NATO has disintegrated before our eyes, and the European system has emerged, a European army. I mean, it was unheard of a few years ago. And yet Revelation 17 said, didn't it, that they will give their power, these 10 kings will give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, who's the beast? The beast is Europe. But there's no such country as Europe. What's Europe? It's simply a mishmash of other nations. And yet, Revelation 17 said they will give their strength and their power, which, by the way, I think from memory is dunamis and exousia. So it's actually, I think, the military authority and the political rulership to the beast. So we expect the beast system to arise as both a political entity and a military one. That's exactly what's happening right now. But the thing is, the speed that it's happening at, the speed with which Desert Storm told us how quickly events in the Middle East could be dramatically changed in terms of the placement of people on the map. So I think that when you talk about the fact that Christ could be in the earth for some time, really, as I said before, what we're seeing now, I think, is a bonus. Many of those things could be called into place by the angels, couldn't they? After we've already been called away to judgment. Could all happen just like that. The space of a few months, it could all fall into place. We don't need to see all this. So I think that what we do see and what we are seeing is a tremendous privilege to tell us that the end is nigh.
I think we've got to be careful on that one. It's as my reading of scripture is, by the way, the question is our relationship with the Jewish community, and should we perhaps be involved in preaching to that particular segment? My answer is that I think we have to be a little bit careful on that, and the reason I say that is this. Because as you look at the scripture, it's made quite clear to us, I think, that in the scriptures that we read, that it is the function, the role, the privilege of the Redeemer to come to Zion and turn away ungodliness from them. I don't think that we can expect to achieve much. There's a kind of a built-in resistance anyway, as far as they are concerned. And I think we need to be cautious into our expectations of what can be accomplished. And it's sort of entering into a territory which really isn't our prerogative to turn the nation round. It would be wonderful if we could do. We'd love to be involved in such a work, but that is a work that's reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. However, having said that, of course, if you come across individual Jews and they have an ear open to what we have to say, well, then, of course, you do your very best, just like the apostles in the first century. I wish that my brethren, according to the flesh, could be saved. The apostle Paul says a tremendous thing, and he says, I wish that I myself could be accursed from Christ for my brethren. What a thing to say. Does the impact of that ever really penetrate upon us? That I myself, I'd be happy to lose my place in the kingdom if it could save my brethren according to the flesh. Now there's love for you. It's like Moses himself when he said, blot me out of thy book, I pray thee, but save this people. Couldn't do it, of course, but there's one who could, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has who is the acceptable sacrifice. And therefore, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, that we have to look for the redemption of Israel. As interesting as it would be and as wonderful it would be to send out a preaching mission there, I think we have to be a bit careful on that one because, as I say, I think the scriptures point out that it's the Lord's work. There are individuals that could respond, and where that is the case, we have to do our best. That's my feeling on it. Well, that's right. Like I said this to one sister, I says, as far as I understand, that's the work of Elijah. She says, yes, but couldn't we help him a little bit? there it is. I feel cautious about treading into territory that is clearly mapped out in Scripture. That's the Lord's work. That's his prerogative. You want my personal opinion? I think we are required to believe what the Bible says, and the Bible says that he will send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which I take to be Armageddon, Ezekiel 38, that sort of thing. So before that happens, but Christ is back in the earth, let us make it clear, then he will send. See, it was thought at one time that Elijah never died, that he went to heaven. And that's a reading into, I think it's a misreading, actually, of what we learn in Kings. But I think when the Lord Jesus Christ returns back from the earth again, there is no doubt the first work that he does. Thessalonians tells us, doesn't it? The Lord shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the first thing then. And as a matter of fact, when you go through your Christadelphian instructor coming into the truth, I believe that is taught in the Christadelphian instructor, that the first thing Christ will do when he comes back is to raise the dead, those that are responsible. Then it says, and it's interesting how it does that, first they are raised, and then we which are alive and remain will be called away together with them to meet the Lord. And what the apostle doesn't go into right at that point, of course, because it's not his subject, but we will be taken to meet the Lord, and that is the time of the judgment seat. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so there will be the judgment. So at the judgment, as Daniel tells us, some will be found worthy and they will be rewarded with eternal life, and others will be found unworthy. And it is my belief, and the scriptures I think can be brought together to show this, that the rejected will be sent back into the world to take their punishments with the hypocrites and the wicked, and many parables of Jesus also indicate the same sort of thing. And when that work's done, now we can start looking at natural Israel. And I think that's the point when he's going to send teachers to the land. And I think we could call that an Elijah mission, but if we're not happy with that, well, let's say it's a teaching mission. Doesn't much matter. Accomplishes the same thing. They have to be prepared, ready for the time when the Lord will be revealed to them. And it's only at that point, says Zechariah, it's only at that point when they say to him, thanks for saving us, you know, but what are those wounds in your hands? And they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, and they will realize that he was given for our transgressions, you know, that he did it for us. And that will cause such a humiliating experience. You know, I talked to one of these Jewish people that we talked to, the one we talked about yesterday, Tovia Singer, his name is. And I said to him, what do you think about the Elijah coming? What's your expectation about that, you know? And he says, yes, we look for a coming of Elijah. We do expect that to happen. He didn't sort of say in what form or anything, but he says, his words were, and I have it on video, his words were, when Elijah comes with his message, there will be a great stirring among the children of Israel. That was his response to it. So they are expecting something. They don't really know what they're expecting. There's all kinds of different views about it. And the only comparison I can make is like at the time when the Lord came the first time. You know, men mused in their hearts whether this was Elijah or whether it was Jesus or whether it was the Messiah or whatever. A similar set of circumstances, I think, is developing in the land today.
Do you have your hand up for another question? That's it, and thank you for your patience and indulgence for the lunch. I'm sure you're going to enjoy this, and thank you again for being with us for the entire weekend.